Let me read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. None of us can ever imagine the high position of God. Even at a worldly level, when you speak to men, even just the worldly men know that God is high, right? And he's an exalted one. But if you think of the biblical view of God, it is awesome. With all the attributes that Bible lists of God are amazing to us. Isaiah, for example, talks about the greatness of God. Isaiah 40:25 says, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? There is no comparison to God. We relate to anything, we understand anything with a comparative analysis, right? What will you compare God with? He's so infinitely high. And Isaiah says, this great God in heaven, this great God to see the great things in heaven, Isaiah says he has to infinitely humble himself. Can you think of it? Now, just to see the big things in heaven, the great things in heaven, God has to infinitely humble himself. Then forget about seeing things on earth. Right? Why? Why is God so high? Because there is an infinite distance between the eternal high essence of the nature of Creator and all the creatures that He has created. Right? As Creator, His nature and His essence is so high, and the creatures are so low, there is an infinite distance. And there is no comparison. A comparison between His creation, Isaiah tries to do, Isaiah 40:15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scale. Right? And all the nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. You want a comparison between God and all the nations and all the people, all His creatures? They are nothing. Right? He initially says they may be a drop in a bucket, and then says they are nothing. They are nothing. All the nations are nothing. Less than nothing. Can you imagine the language? He's saying they are absolutely zero. There is no measure, there is no proportion between an infinite being and all these finite creatures. They are less than nothing. Secondly, because of this infinite, not only his creator attribute, but his infinite self-sufficiency, right? For his own happiness, for his own blessedness, for his own eternal satisfaction, we are not essential, right? We are absolutely, we are not only nothing, less than nothing, but God doesn't need us for anything. We are irrelevant for Him. Even our righteousness, even our all, our worship and faith doesn't add anything to Him. He is a self-sufficient God. Think of it, the distance between the Creator and the God makes us as less than nothing. Secondly, self-sufficiency makes us irrelevant and useless. The Bible shows such an infinitely perfect being who condescends from his great prerogative of being an excellently supreme God. For him to come down and even look at the great things in heaven is an act of humiliation. That's what the Bible says. Just to look at the creatures of heaven, great creatures of heaven, he has to infinitely humble himself. If you understand what I said in that, if you understand that, we will understand the shocking wonder of Paul's words. It's such infinite distance between I, self-sufficient God, that with only with great humiliation he has to look at, even to look at the creatures in heaven. What great humiliation must it be for the eternal Son of God, who not only looked upon the lowest creatures on earth, sinners, depraved sinners, but with infinite pity and humiliation, Paul lists seven ladders of humiliation of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, the seven ladder steps of the great humiliation and selfless love of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, did not treat that equality with God to be greedily, selfishly, to proudly to hold on to it, or to proudly display it. Right? We're all people, show off people, right? It's little bit of glory, little bit of honor, you know, we just want to show off. I want to just put it in the status and let the world know. But if there is any glory, anybody who has to show off, it is the Son of God. He hid all his glory. He never showed off, right? Selfishly, proudly, he never intended that to become a big show off. He emptied himself. All his heavenly glory as God, his independent authority as God, his eternal riches of God, all that he emptied himself. And taking the form of a bond slave who lost every right, all authority, in the form coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What a shocking picture is this? Have you taken time to think about it? We've read stories and we've read, seen movies where a great king with all his riches and grandeur, you know, leaves all that riches and status and glory and for the sake of his people, and what a shock it creates in us. What an admiration it creates in us for that person. That greatest king should, that will have a deep impact on our minds, right? That is, how this humiliation of the greatest king, the sovereign king, coming down in this form should have a deep impact in our minds. Can I plead with you on behalf of Holy Spirit to deeply think about this? Right? Holy Spirit has written this in a psalm literary style, so that we can again and again think and sing about it, so that our minds are deeply impacted by it. This is the gospel mystery. This is the divine secret of that gives, brings new life into selfish and vain, proud people. This picture alone can bring new life into our soul. Until we are awestruck by this humiliation, we will never be delivered from our oppressing selfishness and vain pride. Right? We continually struggle every day within us, outside us, in all our relationships with conflict, all kinds of groaning and depression from morning to evening in families, in work, in church place, you know, in all the relationships. The deliverance can only come when we look at the humiliation of Christ. And in this soul, right? This heavenly vision alone can lift us up from the cheap, selfish, low, pathetic, proud life that we live in. scrambling for little pride, scrambling for little dunghill where we can get on it and show off all our selfish pride. All this selfish, vain, glorious lifestyle will all be cleared. All the confusion will be cleared. It will bring peace. It will bring rest to our mind. This picture alone, meditation of this picture alone, as a Christian, what peaceless and joyless life we live as slaves to self and vain pride. Oh, may Holy Spirit help us. May Holy Spirit fix this picture as a burning reminder for us. Right? The truth. This is the truth that actually brings even the saving faith. Right? Why don't men believe that Jesus Christ is God? Right? If you believe Jesus Christ is God, you are saved. That's what scripture says. It is that vain pride that blinds a man. Right? And makes him think, how can a glorious God, how can a rich God be so pathetic? For an unbelieving, selfish, proud man, with that kind of eyes, Jesus doesn't seem to be God at all. Right? He's not very attractive. He's too demeaning to be thought about the glorious God. No, no, no. Why do men don't see that? What blinds men? The selfish pride. Right? That's what blinds men. May God help us to exercise saving faith by this truth. Jesus Christ voluntarily left the highest position in the universe. He went to the lowest position to save us from the judgment of God. So Paul, writing to Philippians, calling them for unity, we need to understand the context. And then he is practically teaching that unity can only come when we are all striving towards cultivating lowliness of mind and selfless love. Right? And for that, he is setting before us this great example of Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the three states of Christ. We saw the true states of Christ last week. The state of pre-incarnate glory. By that I mean before he became man. Right? Jesus Christ was God with all the authority and sovereignty in that position. What was his mindset? He did not greedily grasp onto that position. He did not want to just show off that position. Right? I wonder in the Old Testament when he appeared in a human form many a time. He just appeared like man. Right? Many a times people did not recognize him. Because he was not a show-off person. He was not a selfish person. He was a man, God with lowliness of mind. And we saw his humiliation in incarnation. Now Paul talks about his third state. His incarnate exaltation. Right? Pre-incarnate glory. His incarnate humiliation. And then his incarnate exaltation. I titled this message, The Exaltation of Jesus, right? Sadly, the Roman Catholics and even Protestants, many a times we want to focus on the humiliation of Christ, but we don't have proper understanding of his exaltation. I think this passage unfolds to us, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. While I was preparing for all this, you don't have that advantage, right? But I prepare and come with all preparedness. When we sang that first song, I was ecstatic. Right? The crown with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. And can you hear, hark the angels sing? Right? Their angels are singing. Billions of angels. Myriads and myriads of angels. Can you imagine? There was kind of a vision, not a Pentecostal vision. No. Billions of innumerable angels. Angels more than all the mankind numbers. They outnumber the mankind. They're all screaming and singing this praise in heaven. Right? Can you hear that? That's what the song says. Can you ask there? The angels are singing. The anthems is being sung to him. That's what we're going to look at. May God open our eyes to see his incarnate exaltation. Right? We look at verse 9 to 11 in three broad headings. Now what did God do to Jesus as a response to his humiliation? That's the first one. Secondly, what will the universe do to Jesus as a result of God's act? Right? Very logical. Now first, what did God do to Jesus as a response to his humiliation? Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted and given him the name which is above every name. God did two things. Therefore, takes us back to verse 8, where Jesus was willing to humble himself and go to the cross because he did that voluntarily. Notice verse 9 onwards, till verse 9, everything describes about what Jesus did. Right? He humbled and he emptied himself. It's all what Jesus voluntarily did. But verse 9 onwards, the agent changes. It is no more Jesus doing anything. It is God. God the Father. Right? The majestic God. Two things he does. First one, God highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. The highly exalted occurs only here in the entire New Testament. It's a compound word. It's an amazing word. It can be translated as super exalted. Hyper exalted. Right? It means that God lifted Jesus to the highest pinnacle. The highest pinnacle. Exalted him above all other things. How did God exalt Jesus? If you do the analogy of scripture, if you compare other verses, there are four steps of his exaltation. Even Ashtaka Catechism talks about it. There are four steps of his exaltation. Remember, we studied this in Isaiah 53, that he was raised up, he was lifted up, he was highly exalted, and he reigns supremely in the universe. Okay? So there are four steps. The first step of his exaltation is his resurrection. Right? Men tried to push him, humble him, and they killed him, put him in the grave. But Peter, Act 2, Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified and killed, God raised him up again. Right? The first step of his exaltation is his resurrection. The second step of his exaltation, he ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven. We see that again in Acts, that he was taken up to heaven, as disciples saw. Act 2 was, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Right? This is the third step. He was risen from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And then what happened? Where did he go to heaven? Where did he land up in heaven? It says, he went to sit on the Father's throne at the right hand. Right? What does this mean? It's a language of coronation. Right? You coronate a king, you put a crown upon him and you celebrate him as the prince and the sovereign ruler. That's the language. Sitting on the right hand of God is taking a place of authority, taking a place of supreme power. He sat on the right hand of God. The language of coronation, sitting on the right hand, always is a symbol of power and authority. God lifted Jesus how? First, he rose him from the dead. That's the first step of his exaltation. Then second, ascension. And third, he was coronated at the Father's right hand. Yeah, we didn't see that. How do you know, Pastor? He went into the sky, and how do we know he's coronated? Because we saw him rise from the dead. Because we saw him, the disciples saw him going to the clouds, right? Can't we believe the scriptures when it says that he is coronated in heaven? Right? The infallible scripture says that he is put at the right hand of God. And then the final step of his exaltation is he is given a mediatorial reign. Right? I was struggling to find that word, but I think it accurately represents that. He is given a mediatorial sovereign reign. Where do we see that? Acts 5:31 says, this is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Peter says, he is risen and he is exalted as a prince. He is reigning. He is ruling. The rule is in his hand as a mediatorial king between God and man. And it is because of his reign, Peter says, that you are able to repent now and that you are receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? He is reigning now and bestowing the Holy Spirit as a sign. As a sign. In Ephesians 1:21 it says that Christ was raised from the dead. That's again resurrection. Seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, the coronation. Then it describes the mediatorial reign in these language. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above everything. He's ruling above everything. 22 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church, which is his body. Which is his body. His mediatorial reign is in three offices. He is king, he is prophet, he is priest. Right? He's reigning. Not only God raised him from the dead, he was ascended. That's the second step of his exaltation. And he is coronated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He is reigning there as King of Kings. Right? For his people. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, says that king, these are his roles, right? As a king, having by his death and resurrection and ascension, achieved and displayed his triumphant over his enemy, he now holds in his hands the reins of the universe and rules all things in the interest of the church. He rules all things as king, overcoming all his enemies, and as prophet, he through his spirit leads his own in all truth, and as priest, he on the basis of his accomplished atonement, not only intercedes, but actually lives forever to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. So God highly exalted him. There are four steps of his exaltation. Step one, God raised him from the dead. Step two, he ascended to heaven. Step three is coronation. He was raised to a state of right hand to God. Fourth is mediatorial reign. There he is given to rule. And Jesus himself said, I have all authority on earth and on heaven. Right? Okay, that's the first thing God did. God highly exalted him. The second thing God did, it says, gave him a name. Given him the name which is above every name. Men did not exalt Jesus. In fact, they cast his insults at him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They called him all kinds of names. Even now, they call him all kinds of names. Right? When you are sitting among your friends, when you are sitting among colleagues, just name the name of Jesus. People get irritated. People get uncomfortable, right? That name. They are ashamed of that name, and that shows how perverted and how crooked the world is. But God, the Father, gave Jesus the name above all names. The word he gave, the other translation as he bestows, meaning Jesus so fully, completely, voluntarily accomplished redemption that God wholeheartedly, graciously, generously, he poured out all the gifts of exaltation. That God cannot lift anybody else to this level of exaltation. That's what it means. He bestowed exaltation on his son. Right? He generously. This is the highest level. Today morning we read about Joseph, right? Next passage we'll talk about, the Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he will exalt Joseph above everybody in Egypt, right? He will say that every knee should bow to Joseph, right? All should bow to Joseph when he travels there. Everybody should listen to Joseph. That's a kind of type how God exalts Lord Jesus Christ. He is so pleased with Lord Jesus Christ. He bestowed all the gifts of exaltation. And it says, he gave him a name. The name. Definite article. The name. Now what is the name which is above every name? It's a title name. That kind of causes him to be ranked above all things. It's a title characteristic of his essence and identity. That identity shows him that he's superior than all. It's a superlative name beyond everything. What is that name? Down in verse 11 it says that every tongue must confess that Jesus is what? Lord. Lord. It's the name above every name. It's a supreme name. We may be used to the name Lord, right? Oh Lord, you know that name Lord. What is special about that? The name Lord is equivalent to the Old Testament name Yahweh. Right? The name, it was so sacred that no Jew would pronounce that name. When they were reading the scripture, they came to the name Yahweh, they would actually read it as Adonai, right? Lord, L-O-R-D, Jesus. Here, Jesus is Lord means Jesus is Yahweh, eternal God. Giving this name above every name is part of God glorifying, exalting Christ. Right? It comes from the rich Old Testament redemptive history. You remember, if you read the Old Testament, when God binds someone with an eternal covenant with himself, right? He has a relationship and he promises great privileges and glorious things. He sleeps with a man and gives him unique privileges. What does God do? He gives him a new name. Have you noticed that? God was so pleased with Abraham. What did he do? Abraham became Abraham. God was pleased with Jacob and he named him Israel and he made a covenant with Jacob. God wanted to make Peter, for example, Simon. His name was Simon and God said, you are Peter. Right? The name that God gives. It's always the same. God always, when he gives some man a glorious privilege and brings him into a covenant bond with him, he always gives him a name. So here is Jesus Christ glorified and exalted. He's given a name above every name, the Lord Jehovah, which indicates he is the sovereign ruler with all power and authority. The name of majesty, the name of monarchy. You know what monarchy is? He's a sovereign ruler above everybody. Right? Anarchy means it's all confusion. You know, democracy means it's people rule, but monarchy means there is one person who rules. New Testament, you know, somebody has counted that 447 times refers Lord. Sorry, 747 times. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ is referred as Lord. Lord. Apostle said in Acts 10, we preach Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. Some people want to preach another gospel today. There was a heresy some time ago that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but he may not be your Lord. What does that mean? He can be your Savior, he'll forgive you, he will wash your sins, but you don't have to listen to him. Right? You don't have to live by his word. That's what it means. That's a heresy. No, he is Lord. Now, we may ask, what is this different pastor? Jesus is already God, right? He was, before he became a man, he was already a sovereign. He got back what he already had. What is this difference? No. He got infinitely more than what he had. How? Earlier he had the glory as God, right? Now this highest glory is given to him as God-man. Right? It talks about the exaltation of the humanity of Jesus Christ as God-man, which he could have never had earlier. This glory was not part of his earlier. He's glorified as a mediator, glorified as a prophet, priest and king, which was not the case earlier. He cannot get that glory that earlier, right? But now his glory is more higher, more exalted, because he was not only the second person in Trinity, now by his incarnation, he's received greater glory and rights and privileges in the Godhead as God-man. And he's reigning as a mediatorial king. Right? Only now he has the glory of being the only mediator between God and man. He can take care of all the prerogatives of God and ensure that God gets glory, and he can also, as a sympathizing priest, take care of the needs of men. That could never happen earlier. That glory was never there with him for earlier. So he is more exalted now. So we see what God did to Jesus Christ as a response to his humiliation, right? God exalted him. God gave him a new name. Now what will the universe do to Jesus Christ as a result of God's exaltation? That's the second heading. Look at the verse. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What will the universal response be to this exaltation? To put it in simple terms, the universe, he will receive universal worship. Right? No exception worship. I wanted to add that word. It's a universal worship. But I'm not going to worship. No, it's not. It's going to be a no exception worship. That is what is emphasized in every knee and every tongue. There's not going to be any exception. All universe, every knee, every tongue will bow and worship him. This is an amazing prophecy. If you know the rich Old Testament prophecies, Paul is in a way actually copying the Old Testament prophecy and saying it here. Isaiah 45, you may want to turn to that. Isaiah 45 verse 22. Isaiah 45 verse 22. For I am God, there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I have sworn to myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. It's the Old Testament language. Do you see that exact phrase there? Jehovah is taking an oath and saying, today there may be rebellious people, but a day is going to come where I am going to get a universal worship and submission to myself. And I take an oath on myself that it's going to happen. Paul says, that will happen through Christ. That fulfillment of that prophecy is happening through Christ. To emphasize, I think, the universality of that exaltation, Paul has some words, right? He can add, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He adds to those Old Testament prophecy and says, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Think of it, every created being will submit to Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Think of those in heaven. Who are in heaven? All the angels, right? The big, powerful beings, seraphim and cherubim. They will willingly bow to Jesus. And the angels, they're awesome creatures, right? Amazing creatures. One angel can now destroy lakhs of people. Right? Amazing power and glory. Those holy elect, myriads and myriads of angels. We can't imagine the size and the scale of those angels. If all the big crowd can make so much of noise, what do you think angels can do? Right? The powerful beings. They never get tired. Right? We get tired with all our body. No, myriads and myriads of thousands of angels will bow their knee and worship him and say, Jesus is Lord. Then all the redeemed saints, from Adam to the last redeemed saint, they will worship. On earth, those who have tasted the sovereign grace of God will willingly bow to Jesus. What about those who are not saved? Have you thought about it? People sitting here, you have not bowed to Jesus Christ still. Right? Will your knee bow? Touch your knee today. Touch your knee and just see that knee. It says every knee. That knee, which is proud and arrogant today, bows only to yourself. That knee will bow one day. That feet, will go one day and that mouth will say that Jesus is Lord. All of this, right, including the mightiest men, our Chief Minister Siddaramaiah will bow, our Prime Minister Narendra Modi will bow, everybody, Joe Biden, Trump, Putin, the most powerful men in the world, the most wealthiest, Ambani, Adani, Bill Gates, all these guys will bow. Elon Musk, all the rowdy drug lords, right, they will all bow one day against their will and say Jesus is Lord. And it says under the earth, what are these guys? Under the earth there are powerful beings, right? The devil, think about his power, right? He has power to, you know, instigate armies. He's the god of this world. That proud creature will bow. All the demonic forces will bow before Jesus Christ. The powerful demons who control villages and some places, cities, they will all bow before Jesus. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth under the earth. What, is there any place left? No. Universal worship. Then they say, well, what will they say? They'll not be able to curse them now. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Say, Jesus Christ is Lord. What is it? They will confess, that's what it says. What does confession mean? You acknowledge. You agree. Today you may not agree, but a day is going to come, you wholeheartedly accept and agree. Everyone will agree. Now how will unbelievers agree? How will the demons agree? I read a preacher, you know, who gave an interesting example. Okay? He says that hell is always pictured as people who are very rebellious and always cursing God and, you know, cursing others, you know, blaspheming God. But he says God is not going to let that happen throughout all eternity. You know why? He explains that using an analogy, an example, where we call the limit of pain, a threshold of pain, right? Everybody has a limit of to which extent they can bear pain. And beyond that, they break, right? Everybody, some people endure pain to a small extent, some people have more capacity before they submit to the torture. They can't bear and they submit to the torture. Everybody has that threshold of pain, right? As a, you know, you may see in the school days, you know, boys, you know, a bigger boy could catch a smaller boy and maybe twist his arm and say, you know, tell me I'm the boss, right? Or make him do whatever you want him to do. But if he doesn't do it, that means, you know, he's not experiencing enough pain. So twist him more and give him more pain. Increase the pain to an extent where he can't bear and he gives up. And he says, no, okay, I will do it. You are the boss, right? You are the great guy. So if he lets him loose, right, he may defy the other guy. You know, he may say, I'm not going to do. So he will increase the pain, okay, till the time he says, okay, I will do it. So maybe, I remember once, you know, a boy was trying to do that to me, and once he released me, a big guy, okay, a very fat guy, and I was a small guy. Once he released me, right, I would run away very far and then, you know, scream at him and say, I'm not going to do, you are a most foolish guy. And then we say all kinds of things and run away. The problem here is people will not be able to run away from Jesus, right? That preacher, you know, uses that example and he speculates in heaven, he kind of imagines in heaven that God is going to inflict on every person, on every demon, the amount of pain that is necessary to bring them into subjection. Right? That's what hell is. To an extent where they reach that threshold, the unbearable pain, where he will cry out, Jesus is Lord. Right? If God can lessen the pain, the people may defy, people may curse. But God increases the pain to a point where they will submit and hold at that maximum level throughout all eternity. So all eternity, they will keep saying, the suffering, maximum pain, they will keep crying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Very interesting, but I don't know, we can support it from the scripture, but it seems logical to me. Right? They will keep confessing for all eternity Jesus is Lord. Why? Because they will experience that maximum threshold of pain in hell, which will make them cry out. In the world you refuse to cry out, but all eternity you will keep crying out, Jesus is Lord. The same knee will bow, the same mouth will confess Jesus Lord. However God does it, but there isn't going to be one rebellious creature on earth, because this is all comprehensive, this is all universal, right? God says, I've taken an oath on me that I will ensure that every knee bows, every tongue confesses, right? There will not be one creature who will not acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, right? It will be a forced confession, every knee will bow. What is the ultimate purpose, end of this? Look at the verse, it says, to the glory of God the Father. God will secure the glory to himself through the work, through exaltation of Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Right? God who says, you cannot compare me to anything. There is no one like me. And he has taken an oath that every knee will bow to me. Now the same scripture says that every knee bowing to Jesus Christ will glorify God. How is that? That is the mystery of Trinity. Right? That's the mystery of Trinity. When the Son of God is glorified, the Father is glorified. Perfect glory to Son gives perfect glory to God the Father. Today there are many fools, you know, who claiming to be wise, they question the foundational truths of the church, which our forefathers fought for so long. Today there is a major trend that's happening. These guys come in YouTube, they keep injecting this poison, you know, doubting the equality of Jesus Christ to the Father. Can that be more clearer than this passage? Look at this. Right? They will come in YouTube, they may come to your home and look at this passage, it's so clear. It says, to honor Jesus Christ is to honor Father. Jesus himself said, he who honors the Son honors the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. John 5:23. That's the mystery of Trinity. Right? Because Jesus and the Father are one. You see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the application, that's the exposition. We saw the God's response, God the Father's response as to the humiliation of Jesus Christ, that God highly exalted him and gave him a name. And we saw what is going to be the universe response to God's exaltation, that they will all render complete worship to him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will worship Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay, that concludes our exposition of that passage. What lessons can we learn before we go home? The first application I thought I should again remind this is there is an inseparable connection between deep theology and practical Christian life duty. This passage teaches us there is an inseparable connection. People many times advise me, Pastor, you take so much of time explaining theology, verse and verses and all that. I think you should be quick there. You should superficially cover that and quickly explain the verses and go to practical lessons. Then people will wake up. That will make your sermon very interesting. You will get a lot of views and likes, and a lot of people may come to church. Because, you know, they look at initially you take all time to explain the verse and theology and all that. People lose interest and they don't listen to you. Because people should, they switch off. There are so many churches today, you know why they are thriving? Because they use scripture as a pickle and probably explain it for 5 minutes and then they go into all practical anecdotes and examples and practical lessons. Just use the scripture a little bit and then move on with a lot of practical things, right? Such a theology, Pastor. See this passage. What can be more mysterious theology than the incarnation of Jesus Christ? God becoming a man, the mystery, you know, it's a greater mystery, right? But the Apostle Paul goes on and explains that and then brings a direct connection to the practical duty. Right? All the epistles, if you look at all the epistles, Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's all theology, and then he goes to practical. That's the pattern. Colossians, all theology, then practical. Because why? Why is Paul doing it? Because Paul knows how the Holy Spirit works. Right? Paul knew how the Holy Spirit works. Paul knew that the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate our minds and transform our hearts with just bare, empty, practical suggestions. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. They may be very interesting. I can talk about how to manage your family, how to be a good husband, how to manage your finances, and how to pray. All those practical suggestions, that would be very interesting sermon. I can give all that. It may seem very practical sermon, but Holy Spirit illuminates and transforms the heart only when we grasp the deep theological truth. On the foundation, on the basis of our grasp of that truth, is Holy Spirit illuminates our mind and transforms our heart. And a permanent change can only come from that, not by just, you know, in a worldly wise way, understanding the practical aspects of things. Do you understand that? Right? It's the grasping of the truth that gives the strength to change our will so that we can practice that in our life. If we have to have the mind of Christ, it doesn't come just by giving you some practical suggestion, but you have to understand the theology of His incarnation, right? How Christ was and how He became a man, and that theology needs to be grasped deeply for you to have the mind of Christ. Otherwise it will not result in any practical change. You may listen to all the practical sermons, very useful sermons, then you forget it after a week. Problem with today's preaching people, the problem with today's Christianity is it is so weak and so superficial, and people are not growing. It is because people don't take time to understand deep truth. And they are not well grounded in the most profound mysteries of faith. Ah, practical. And when you speak theology, Pastor, I'm feeling sleepy. You don't know, you may be thinking I'm listening to you, but I go round and round and round. And it may seem that I'm listening to you. No. It is because of that attitude, people, that you don't grow, you're not grounded. And it is because of that attitude. I was like that, I'll tell you, an honest confession. For many years, in my Christian life, anybody who speaks emotionally, anybody who speaks practically, I will listen to, they explain some scripture and all that. Switch it off. I'm not interested. My Christian life was very weak till I understood this point. That all practical outflow comes from deep grasp of the truth. Holy Spirit uses the deep grasp of that truth to make a transformation. By the renewing of the mind, life changes. That's how Holy Spirit works. If you are weak and superficial in your understanding of truth, your practice will be truth. Superficial. Right? Weak in handling the trials of life, the sufferings of life, challenges life. Sometimes in a church I rejoice to see people with deep trials, deep problems, and they stand and overcome and triumph and still stand in faith. That's a glorious thing, you know. They're not blaspheming God, they're not running after the world, right? Because they've grown in truth for years together. They're well grounded in truth. You see people going to all these practical preaching churches, superficial churches, nice practical anecdotes and all that, entertaining churches, never been grounded in truth. Small struggles in life, small problems in life, they completely go berserk. They can't manage that. There's no practical wisdom to manage that. It's only the sound doctrine, deep sound doctrine, the robust doctrine that gives birth to strong Christian character and godly lifestyle. Do you understand that? Christian foundations are doctrine and practice. Don't change that. Doctrine is the priority and practice always flows as the outflow of understanding the doctrine. That's all God joins. I hope nobody will be naive in our church and immature in our church. I keep hearing that. Pastor, so much of theology, so much of explanation. Get to the practical. Come to the, I'm just waiting for that. The practical will never be useful and never be used by Holy Spirit to transform you. It's not that you practice. It's not education or practical suggestion that we lack. You know what is right, right? You know what is practical. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to implement that practical is what we need. And always it is the preaching of the truth that Holy Spirit uses to bring permanent transformation. That's what preaching is about, people. It's not just listening to a lecture, giving us practical suggestions. You can listen to a, read a book. Self-help book. Okay, I think I just wanted to emphasize that. Practically, let me tell you again, we have to get to practical. Right? You see that humility is the foundation of Christianity. It's the mother of all graces. I read an explanation from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards saw that there was a lot of counterfeit religion that was happening, and he wrote a book called Religious Affection. And he says, this is God, this is true, this is counterfeit. Everything, every feeling that he has. And he wrote a point about humility, false humility, which so many professing, unconverted people can have. But anyone who is truly converted will display what he calls as evangelical humiliation. Look at what he says. What is humiliation, Edward? Gospel evangelical humiliation is the sense that a Christian has of his own utter depravity and exceeding sinfulness and insufficiency and despicableness and odiousness. The man hates himself. He knows his heart. He knows the depravity and hatred. And he knows what a despicable creature he is. He knows his heart. And that odiousness, that hatred of self will reveal itself in a frame of heart consisting in a mean regard and esteem of himself. I know it's old language. And in himself, nothing and altogether contemptible is always trying to mortify every desire to exalt himself and to free renunciation, that is giving up of his own glory. What is Edward saying? He's saying, you hate yourself, you know your heart, and you're so odious and despicable, contemptible creature that you don't have big thoughts and big esteem about yourself. Right? You have very low thoughts about yourself. That's what humility is. He says, this is the great and the most essential in true religion. The whole goal of the gospel, everything concerning to the new covenant and all God's dealings towards fallen men in grace are all calculated to bring this effect. As this effect happens, they that are destitute of this, they who don't have this, have no true religion in heart. Whatever profession they may make, however high soever their religious affections may be. You see what true humility, lowliness of mind, Jonathan Edwards says, if you don't have this, you're not converted at all. There's no true grace of God in your heart. So today you studied the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I think there were a lot of applications I thought about. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a great encouragement for believers who maintain a lowliness of mind. Let me talk about three encouragements. Number one, encouragement. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a great encouragement for you to come to Jesus Christ in faith. Right? Acts 5:31 says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you are not truly converted, you can come to Jesus Christ trusting him. Right? Just come and say, oh no, I'm not, I'm such a horrible guy, I'll have to prepare myself, I'll have to get right. No. You just come to him and say, because he is the Lord, mediatorial, sovereign prince, he will give you a change of heart. It is he who grants you repentance when you come to him. When you recognize that He is exalted above everything, that He can do everything for me, and you trust and come to Him, He is exalted as a prince to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's a great encouragement to come to Christ, right? A lot of people don't come to Christ because they think I have to fix that and think you don't have to fix anything. You just come as you are. He grants you repentance. He grants you a change of heart. If you're still unconverted, if you're still confused, you'll be confused, right? Wondering where the world is going, wondering what is happening in life. You'll always be frustrated. Why are there so many political things happening? The earthquakes, the famines, nation against nation. Then the Lord says in Matthew 24, it's all going to a day where the universe will say, bow to Jesus Christ and say He is Lord. That's where it's all going. That's where it's all going. And if He's so big, there are people who raise objection. Why has He not come now? Why has He not revealed His glory? Aren't you touched by this reason? Scripture says the only reason He's not come is because He's graciously patient that you should repent. Can you imagine? That touched me when I was an unbeliever. Right? Is it so? Is it so? Jesus, does He love me so much that He is just waiting not to come and display? Look at the lowliness of Christ in this exaltation. Do you see that? He can just come and stop all this blasphemy, all this nonsense. He can come and He will be so eager, you know, when I want to show up, right? When I prepare some presentation and I want to just go and show up, I can't even sleep that night. I wish the sun can rise early and just go and show up. Jesus is such a lowliness of mind. He doesn't just every day eagerly wait. He is waiting for us to repent. Right? That shows His love and graciousness. He's waiting for you not to perish and repent. What an encouragement. Jesus Christ, if you just come to Him, He will grant repentance. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you can confess it now, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. If not, touch your knee today. The same knee which refuses to bow, the same mouth which refuses to confess today, God will wring the confession from that unbelieving heart and knee for all eternity. Right? And God, that will be the final proof of His lordship. All the unbelievers, all the people who don't believe, they will one day bow, they will one day confess. Every person sitting in this room, all of you will one day bow and you will confess. Either you bow to Him in saving lordship, or you will bow to Him in damning lordship. He will damn you to hell and He will establish His lordship. Lordship, because God has decreed. And your eternal song in hell with all that suffering, what will be your song? Your song will be Jesus is Lord. If you're playing with Jesus, you're not playing with the sad Jesus is on the cross. You're playing with the exalted sovereign. Don't play with Him. He's exalted sovereign. He's the only mediator who alone can grant repentance. And He's not begging you, He's commanding you to repent. God is commanding you. Almighty God has decreed that every person sitting in this room, in this nation, in this universe will confess Him. And those who claim to be believers, but not believers, this is a true encouragement and a warning. If Jesus Christ your Lord, in Luke, the Lord asks a very interesting question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you? Why do you call me Lord? If Jesus Christ is Lord, you claim that you are saved by that Lord. Why are you not doing what He commands me? Don't live a lie. If Jesus Christ is Lord, He deserves the first place in your life. He deserves your worship. He deserves your love. He deserves your talent. Here He says, do not. If Jesus Christ is Lord, His words have to be obeyed above everything else, right? His words are, do nothing out of selfish ambition, vain pride, but in humility, lowliness of mind, consider others better than himself. Look not to your own interest, but also to the interests of others? Are you following your Lord's words in these commands, in your family, in your church? Last week some people said, Pastor, I was convicted. I felt bad. What happened after that? Are you resisting? Do you feel resentful? Are you asking God to give you grace to live like that? Are you rationalizing and trying to rationalize somehow and say, it's because you can't be like that with a husband like me. You can't be like that with a wife like me, Pastor. She will stamp you all over. Like excuses Adam gave, right? It is because of the woman and not like this. God surely, are you rationalizing, saying God surely is not expecting this from me? No, He's expecting that from you. As a wife, as a husband, you in lowliness of mind, you should esteem your wife or husband better than yourself. You should not look to your own needs but to the needs of others. You have to live like that. You have to regard like that. You're not to look to your own interest. Don't say you're a believer. The Lord says, and call me Lord, Lord, when you don't obey that. Don't resent that. The exaltation of Jesus Christ again is a great encouragement to humility. It's not only a great encouragement to obey Him, to be saved, but a great encouragement to humility. Remember, the whole passage is about unity that comes from humility, right? I hope you are able to see in your own life that all the problems in families and churches are all because of this nature's selfish ambition and pride. Unity can come in a home or a church only when we are delivered from that. Right? Delivered from selfish ambition and vain pride. And these graces do not come naturally. Pastor, it's very difficult to live like that. Consider others better than myself. No. I may be dishonored. I may be abused. I may be wrongly treated. I can't leave my status. I can't do all that. I lived with my pride from my small age. I can't change now. But ask your conscience, what have you achieved with that? What has Providence done to you? Nobody respects you. Do you see you going down and down because of that? Right? See, this exaltation of Jesus Christ is an encouragement to humility. You know why? There is a practical promise in this passage. There is a practical principle in this promise, in the passage. Because God says, if you humble yourself in the pattern of Christ, if you have the mind of Christ, and if you willingly humble yourself, give up your selfish pride and rights and status and serve others, just like God exalted Christ, you will be exalted. Do you see that? In the illustration, there is a promise that God is giving you. This is the heaven's rule. It's a providence rule. Calvin said, God uses his two arms to do two things. One, He always humbles the proud and lifts the lowly. That's what God does. That's what God does throughout the scriptures. He humbles the proud Jacob's sons and He lifts humble Joseph. Right? He humbles the proud Pharaoh and He lifts the lowly, gentle Moses. He humbles proud Saul and lifts David, humbles David. He lifts humble Daniel and He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. That's always the pattern, right? Just like Jesus was exalted in a way that God was glorified. You want God to be glorified in your family, in your life? It will happen through your humility. Bible is filled with the promises. I can quote many, many promises where God is aware that pride is a major problem, and He repeats it again and again, Old Testament and New Testament, right? Pride comes before destruction, but humility comes wisdom. This is repeated in the New Testament. The Lord, we went through Matthew, the Lord again and again and again, what was He trying to teach the disciples? That it's humility that will bring you greatness. Our proud heart refuses to listen to that. But that's the truth. Right? Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Not only God repeatedly saying, Paul writes about this in all his epistles, Peter, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. James 4:10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, that He will exalt you. just as the day comes after the night. It is a sure rule of God's providence. Glory comes always after humility. When you are faithful in your humility and sacrifice, God always promises to reward that. Reward that, right? That's a great encouragement, right? When Jesus, through Paul, says, in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourself. Look not to your own interest, but others' interest. There is a promise there that God will honor you. God will lift you, just like He lifted Jesus Christ. Right? It's a great encouragement, even in trials. Let me conclude with that. Whatever trials, whatever problems that you are going through, know that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. That there is nothing that happens in your life without His rule or without His providential control. Because He is exalted, sovereign. If the Lord Father strengthened him and gave him grace for the awful ordeal of the cross, the resurrection and subsequent exaltation of Jesus Christ shows that God can transform any horrible, grotesque situation in your life. And to great triumphs, right? Any suffering, any tragedy we face can rebound to the glory of God. As long as the Lord is exalted. It's a great encouragement. Whatever trials you're going through, remember, Christ is exalted. Let's pray.